Oh Lord, our God, you have given us your word, but we do humbly acknowledge, unless you send down your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, we will not be interested in your word. We are not going to pay attention unless you move our hearts to hear you. So we pray, as we open up your word, that you may be pleased to speak to us. Give us interest, that we may want to know your truth more and more. Give us that sort of faith of Francis Havergal, that we will love your word, love understanding your word, love memorizing your word, and witnessing to others. Help us, we pray. Bless us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear friends, let us turn back to Romans chapter 3. And this morning, I do intend to look very briefly with you the first 20 verses. Let me read to you verses 1 to 2 again. Paul says here, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." Now let me remind you what we've been doing thus far. We've been going through a series of sermons called Gospel Basics with the purpose of equipping and encouraging all of us to witness to our friends and loved ones more faithfully. So we want to understand the gospel better. And what better place to go to than the first three chapters of Romans? Because here, Paul set down in a systematic way the outline of the gospel. And where do you start when you want to tell the people about the gospel? Well, we must start, as Paul starts here, about human sinfulness. You remember that Paul in Romans chapter 1, he addresses especially about the sin of idolatry and immorality. How people in general, instead of worshipping the true and living God, they worship idols. And God, in his wrath, let people go. God gave people up to whatever they like to do, to all kinds of sexual immorality. And it goes without saying, isn't it, that we're seeing that sort of wrath of God in our time. I remember years ago, that was before the June 4th massacre in Beijing, China, 1989. My wife and I were doing some Bible studies with some scholars from China, really bright scholars. And we were studying Romans chapter 1. And I remember they said, in amazement, "Could this be the first century well?" We said, "Yes." And they said, "We thought it's only 20th century Western countries would be so immoral." We say, "No. They are mathematicians, scientists, and they knew little about history." Well, the ancient world was very immoral to start with. And then Paul goes on to show the Jews, because the Jews may be proud and say, "Well, yeah, we don't worship idols, we are good moral people. We have the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? And we don't worship other gods." And Paul showed them their hypocrisy, their double standard. They knew the law, but they did not do the law. Now in the third chapter, Paul goes on to talk to the Jews. And he anticipates that the Jews will answer back and say, well, if that's the case, if we Jews too are sinners, even though we have the Ten Commandments and the law, what was the benefit of being Jewish? We were told all through our life, we were the chosen people of God and we were blessed, and where's the blessing? And Paul answered that sort of opposition. In verse 2, much in every way. You have been blessed, you Jewish people. Why? Because to you, God has committed His own word to you. You know the Bible. You have the law of Moses and the prophet and the Psalms. You have been enormously blessed as God's chosen people. Now, my dear friends, I put it to you that most of us here, we have a Christian background. I guess many of us were brought up in the church and even in Christian family. And our position is exactly like the Jews. What's the benefit of being brought up Christian? What's the benefit of going to Christian school? Of being born into Christian family, of having family worship and coming to church week after week? What's the benefit? If we are not automatically saved by that, what's the benefit? What's the benefit? The benefit is that we have the Word of God entrusted to us, to our own hands. Go home and find out how many copies of the Bible you have. I don't know your answer. I have not counted the copies of Bible I have. Maybe it will be over 100 copies, different versions. That is a tremendous blessing. Oh dear people, some of you, you were brought to church from day one, so to say, in your life. What's the benefit? You have the Word of God. You know there's a living and true God. You know there are the Ten Commandments. You know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been taught from day one, well, we don't worship idols. We don't live like the world. We are not to be as immoral as the world is. We parents, we tell our children, don't follow your friends to these crazy parties. I remember a dear friend of mine, a godly man who had three lovely Christian daughters. And they went to one of these top schools in Sydney. And the girls were so brave, they told their friends, that was years ago, okay? They said, okay, we're going to go and sleep overnight in your place, provided that you are not going to watch those immoral, impure videos. These were girls in top school in Sydney. And they were sleeping overnight and watching those unspeakably filthy videos. We're not going to do that. And their friends told them, if you are not going to watch those movies or videos, you're not coming. We're not coming. They said. That's the benefit of being brought up Christian. It's a tremendous privilege. But then Paul anticipates, people argue, the Jews, in verse 3, but what if some did not believe? Not everyone brought up in church, brought up in Christian family would believe in the Lord God. How about that? How about that? Well, Paul says, in verse 3, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? The unbelief of children brought up in the church, does it mean that God is unfaithful? Paul says, no, of course not. God is faithful. And then he anticipates another argument against God. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrong? How do people argue against God? Paul has been preaching the gospel for many years, and he has come across people saying, well, let me sin so that I can magnify the holiness of God. The more sinful I become, the more outrageously rebellious I am, the more I can magnify the holiness and the purity of God. And therefore, I'm doing God a service. What do you say to that sort of argument? Well, that's perverse, isn't it? That's perverse. Paul says, well, if that's the case, how can God judge the world? Go back to the first principle in verse 6. How will God judge the world? Let us do evil that good may come, people may say. Paul replied in verse 8, their condemnation is just. How prone are we to argue against God? You talk with people, you may even go to Bible study, and sometimes what do people say? They heap up all kinds of arguments arguing against God. How can God be like this? How come the Bible says there's such a thing? And it's not in the spirit of humble investigation. What's the meaning of scripture? It's not like that. But it is piling up argument, arguing against God, putting God down. Well, this is, my dear friends, human nature. How often do we hear people charging God of wrong? We see and hear of this sort of rebellious argument against God day by day. My dear friends, let me say this. Their answer to all this silly arguments. So often people are just not thinking logically. But you see how Paul answered them here. It's going back to the first principle. God is just. Men are liars. You cannot argue against God, not that he is treacherous or dictatorial, but because without the holy and just God, everything will collapse. Going back to the first principle. But when people like to argue against God, that shows the depth of human sinfulness and the height of folly and irreverence. That is the essence of sin. Now we move on very quickly to verse 9. You notice I've skimmed over a fair bit of the text, but I want to show you the big picture. Paul is ready to sum up what he has been saying in the first three chapters of Romans. And that is about the universal sinfulness of all humanity. In verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Christian people, are we church people better than anyone else? Answer? No. My dear friends, in our daily conversation, in our witnessing to others, we must not come across to people as a self-righteous, legalistic people. We must not come across as proud people. We must be saying to people, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm not saying that I'm better than you. I'm not condemning you because I think I'm not righteous. I'm showing you God's word and God's standard. When I read to you the Ten Commandments, I'm saying to you, I've broken all of them. I'm sure when our elder read to us the Ten Commandments this morning, he's not reading it as if he's saying to us, "Listen, guys, I have kept the Ten Commandments." No, he's simply reading God's word to us. We are all under sin. As Paul says in verse 9, "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." It will be just like over the past 2 weeks, we've been under this dark cloud, this long depression, and we were thinking to ourselves, when will this end? I don't know how many of you got water damage in your home. Every day when I came to the church building, to my studies and office here, I look up to the ceiling. There, where there'll be water dripping down, and amazingly, no. It wet, but no. And then from time to time, I went in the hall, and I was expecting, well, this would be disastrous. But by the grace of God, it was still pretty dry. We were all under that cloud for 2 weeks, and Paul says we are all under sin. Now comes the punch, in verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one." It's as definitive, as clear, as forceful as that. There's none righteous, not one. Not Abraham. He lied. Not often, but he did. Not Noah. He was a righteous man, yes, but he got drunk. Maybe only once, but he did. David was a man after God's own heart. But one day, he was sleeping too much and was not disciplined with his eyes. And he sinned. Peter, the bravest of the disciples, with all the purpose to follow Christ to prison and to death, he denied the Lord 3 times. There's none righteous, no, not one. There was an ancient philosophical debate in China. And the question is this: is human nature good or bad? Is human nature good or bad? What do you think? Well, there were 2 schools of thought. One school of thought is that human nature is basically good, but that's because of society, of other influences, and people became bad. Another school was saying that human nature is basically bad, and they were in competition, these 2 schools of thought. Guess which school won over? It's the school which said human nature is basically good. It was not just ancient China. How about so-called Enlightenment France? There was a great French philosopher, Rousseau. He believed, by the way, was brought up Calvinist in Geneva. But he really disliked the Bible, he disliked Calvinism. And Rousseau taught people that human nature is basically good. And therefore, you just let people explore, and his ideas have influenced the world until this day, his idea of education. Just let the kids do whatever they like. Human nature is basically good. And what did he himself do? He tried to appear to be good, but he took advantage of poor women. If father number of illegitimate children by them, now that was one thing, but listen carefully. This good man who taught people that they are basically good, he didn't even bother to provide for his own children, but deposited them all into orphanages, undoubtedly operated by the church. There's none righteous, no, not one. Paul is here, not man-centered, it's God-centered, and he goes on to quote a swath of Old Testament scriptures to prove the universal sinfulness of humanity. In verse 11, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. Our minds have been affected by sin. The Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us. And we cannot think straight. We cannot think correctly and clearly. Paul says there's none understands. Those people may have PhDs before they turn 24. They're smart people, yet they deny God. They can say there's no creator, there's no designer of the universe, and they did their doctoral studies carefully, did their research carefully, presented their thesis, and they expect the professor to acknowledge this is a piece of good thinking, original thinking, and all the time they can look at the creation and say there's no designer, there's no maker, there's no intelligence. How stupid that is. If the professor should take up their PhD thesis and say, what is that? This is from accident. There's no intelligence behind this. The student will feel utterly humiliated. Our minds have all been affected. There's no one who seeks after God. We are born with a natural aversion from God. There's a natural turning away from God. That's why it's so hard to invite people to come to church. Have you discovered this? You may ask friends to go, well, how about we go to Easter show this year? People will be excited. There may be another way, whatever, but people say, well, we'll go, we'll live as normal. You ask people to come to church, they'll find 1,000 excuses not to come. I may say this to ourselves. Because of this natural aversion from God, a natural turning away from God, therefore it is so dangerous to miss church. You know that? It's hard to build up church attendance. It's easy to stop coming. Before the lockdown last year, I didn't know how long that would be, but the longer it got, the more I'm concerned, because I know human nature as it is, once we got used not coming to church, we'll feel very comfortable not coming to church. I'll give you my own example. For example, I go on holiday. I'll be in the other part of the world, and it's easy for me to say, well, I'm on holiday, and no one knows if I don't go to church, if I don't come to church this Sunday, you will know, you're going to ask what's happened to pastor. Has he got COVID? Well, not yet. Who knows? It's not funny, I know. But I can say to myself, well, I'm on holiday, I don't have to go to church, and I don't know whether any good church near the place I'm staying, this motel. I make it a matter of conscience. I may be on holiday, but I'm not on holiday from church. I don't have to preach, but I am a child of God. I have to go to church. There's no question about that. So I prepare in advance. I'll use my Google Map, Google search, try to find a good church as close as the place I'm staying. It may be an hour drive, who knows? And I make sure that I know how to get there, not just on time, but long before time, in case anything may happen. My dear friends, we have to make it a conscience in attending church. Otherwise, we'll miss it. Why? Because you and I have a natural tendency to stay away from God. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist pastor evangelist in the 19th century. From time to time, he would be very sick, tired, worn out, and he would go to southern France, a place called Menton in French, for recuperation. His wife was so sick that his wife could not accompany him. But he made it a matter of conscience that every Sabbath, he would have a service in the hotel lobby and gather his own assistants and anyone in the hotel who would like to join to have a service and the Holy Communion. Even though he could only speak for a short time, I've got some of those addresses. They were so beautiful, short sermons. Not quite sermon, but addresses. He made it a matter of conscience. We'll go on. Verse 12. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Paul's not finished yet. In verse 3, he's going to talk about the sins of the lips. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of apes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Is that not true? What sin is more universal than the sins of the lips? Their throats is an open tomb. They want to kill people with their lips. And naturally, we say even in Australian language, almost casually, I'll kill you. Many Christian people say that. Well, it's not good language, isn't it? With their tongue, they practice deceit, lies. I won't mention names, but recently one of our leading politicians said, I've never lied in public. Well, that's a big claim. But don't be too quick to condemn our politicians. How about you? How about me? Have we not lied? It's not just lies. The Paul says, the poison of apes, deadly poisonous snakes is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Hurtful speech. Swearing. You know, swearing is universal in all human languages. Before I came to Australia, I did not know a single swear word in English. No, we didn't learn swear word in English lessons in school in Hong Kong. But as soon as I came here, I didn't go to coaching college for swearing, but I came to learn some of these words. And I'm going to ask you this morning, some of you come from, I know Singapore has its own unique language, but whatever language you use, you tell me, are there swear words? And then I'm going to ask you, what are the meanings of the swear words? Now you tell me, with the exceptions, even though my knowledge of languages is limited, swear words always go by violence, right? and sexual immorality, especially sexual violence. And now, it's commonplace that people swear. Way back to the Watergate scandal, when it was discovered that President Richard Nixon actually swore in private, people got really upset. But now, we assume our politicians will swear. And I believe even girls and women swear. Am I right? My dear friends, we talk about respect for women. Why does our society tolerate such violent, degrading language against women and men? What's the logic here? Oh, friends, don't ever use such language. It's degrading, it's violent. You better bark like a dog than use such violent language. Am I not right? Dog barks, it's violence, it's hostility, but at least they don't carry such meanings. But friends, you can never ban swearing. I guess it's still not allowed to swear in school. I hope so. But people swear, even the best schools. Okay, verse 15. Paul's not done yet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Disruption and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Violence. Terrible violence. War and hostility will not cease in this world. You know why our European friends are so upset for the present crisis in Ukraine, the war of aggression by Russia? Because they say, we thought this would be never again in Europe. After the First World War, they have the League of Nations. They try to fix up the problem within 20 years. A greater war. And they learn from the lesson of the First War, and they say, well, after this war, we must be nice to Germany. We must be nice to them. We must be nice to Japan. Don't drive them to extremes, to hostility again. And our European friends thought they had fixed the problem. We got a European Union. We got NATO, and this should keep things well, and we're not going to see another European war, and hopefully this will end soon and not lead to something far more terrible. But as long as this world will continue, there will be aggressors and oppressors. What's the benefit of aggression? What did Japan achieve in the Second World War? Or Germany achieve in the Second World War? We never learn. With nation against nation, man against man, women against women, men against women, and sometimes even women against men. You know, it can be. I know cases of wives actually abuse their husbands, even though often it's only psychological. But psychological abuse can be very damaging. Why do we have all this? Why do we never learn? Verse 18. The root of all this evil is because there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's a problem. That's the essence of sin. No fear of God. Remember what happened to Joseph? He was a young man with hot blood. It was a very emotional sort of character. And he was in Egypt all alone. He was tempted by his master's wife day by day. He was suddenly in need of the tender love of a woman and of affections. But he won't do that. Why? How can I do this evil and sin against God? Conversely, it's because there's no fear of God that people can swear, can be oppressors, can be so violent, can lie, and in lesser ways, sin against God. Now Paul comes to his grand conclusion in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, he says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. This is what Paul is driving at. We are all under the holy law of God. We are all under sin. And if our hearts is convicted by sin, our mouth will be shut. We're not going to argue back. We're going to acknowledge humbly before God, Lord, I'm guilty before you. Now before we go any further, before we conclude, let me ask you right now, my dear friends, has your mouth been shut by the holiness and righteousness of God? Do you feel convicted this morning? Or are you saying something like this, well, yes, I know, everyone is a sinner. When people say everyone is a sinner, they are not under conviction of sin. You just say it. You don't feel it. You don't feel the burden of it. But my dear friends, if God the Holy Spirit has been working in your heart, no matter how honest you might have been, no matter what a good citizen you might have been, no matter how religious you might have been, you are going to say before the Lord and an honest testimony to others, my mouth is shut. I cannot argue against God. He's just to condemn me. Is it you? Is it you? I have asked, honestly, very good people, religious people, Christian people, I say, you feel you're a sinner? They all say yes. I don't need to ask for the details, but they feel convicted. And in the long history of Christian biographies and testimonies, you have the holiest of men and women. You ask a man like Spurgeon, you feel a sinner? Oh, of course, of course. That's why I need Jesus. You ask a woman like Frances Havergal, oh, she feels her need of the Savior. To feel her need to have her sins forgiven. Are you among them, my dear friends? Let us put our hands on our mouth and our mouth in the dust. You know why Paul spent 3 chapters in going through this, all these details and demonstration? Verse 20. Is the real punchline. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul goes through all these details, not so much to condemn people, but to show people their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of the preaching of the Lord and the preaching concerning sin. Is to show people their need of the Savior. Why else would God send His only begotten Son to become flesh and to die that accursed death? You know, there are already 20,000 men who have gone to Ukraine to take up arms to fight. Why? They are risking their lives. But why were they so zealous? They say, because this is wrong. This is oppression. We must stop this aggression. We're going to risk our life and we die for this. I heard, not with my ears, but in news magazine, there is someone who says, if we got 5 million freedom fighters, we send them all to Ukraine, this is what we stop in 2 days. They think it's worthwhile to die fighting for freedom, fighting against oppression. It's worth it. Why would God the Father send His only beloved and begotten Son into this filthy, dirty world, not just to live, not just to fulfill the law, but to die that agonizing death, that accursed death on the cross? Except to pay for the penalty of sin. Is sin that serious that God would require such a payment? Answer: yes. Yes. If you want to see the seriousness of sin, you don't go to Newtown or King's Cross. You go to Calvary, and there you will see the seriousness of sin that requires such a payment. Well, we're coming to the gospel. God be willing, next week we shall look at the gospel of justification by faith. Because by our own deeds, by our own good works, we can never ever save ourselves. It's impossible. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we humbled ourselves before You, acknowledging that You are holy and we are unrighteous. You are good, but we are evil. And Lord, we thank You. In Your love and mercy, You have given us Your Son, Your one and only begotten Son, to be our Savior. And Lord, I pray for us all here, that we may indeed trust in Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.